Scripture for the sermon this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We are grateful for the freedom we have to gather in this place to worship you. Please help us now to listen attentively to what you have to say to us this morning through your servant Ron. We ask these things in the name of your only begotten Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So besides this, what we read in Mark, Matthew and Luke also record this account we call the Transfiguration. We get that word transfiguration. That's a mouthful. We don't use that much anymore. Maybe not at all. We get it from verse 2 that says he was transfigured before them. That word in the Greek text might be a little bit more familiar to us. It's the word metamorphosis. And so in English, metamorphosis is an internal change that becomes visible on the outside. You think of a caterpillar spinning its cocoon and changing from this hairy bug, this hairy caterpillar, into a beautiful butterfly. Now, its DNA doesn't change. It's just one of those amazing things. It doesn't really change, but it changes. It goes from one thing to something else. And maybe that's why every English translation, instead of using the word metamorphosis, uses the word transfigured, because to transfigure is to change the form or appearance of something in a way that elevates it or makes it more glorious. You see, at this transfiguration, Jesus was not changed into something else. It was actually his inner glory, the glory that he had with the Father, peeking out through his humanity. This event is really at the midpoint of the Gospel of Mark, near the midpoint of that, and it marks a shift in Jesus' ministry. So from this point, he gives himself less to teaching the crowds, and remember we talked about that seems to be a prominent feature in Mark, as he speaks to the crowds. So here he speaks less to the crowds and more to training those 12 men that he had called. From this point, he seems to be more laser-focused to going to Jerusalem, where he would give his life. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, as he records this transfiguration, that is a topic of conversation, and we'll look at that in just a bit. So in each gospel account, the transfiguration is preceded by a statement that we have in chapter 9, verse 1, that happened about a week before. And it says, I truly say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, I can just imagine the confusion of those disciples. Because if you recall, at the end of the last chapter, Jesus had said that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would die and he would be rejected, he would suffer, but he would rise again on the third day. And that would not be at the hands of an angry mob, a violent mob, but it would be because of the scheming and the plotting of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the scribes. So he had told them that. And so now he says that some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. How that rejection squares with this kingdom of God coming in their lifetime would be confusing. In fact, it doesn't really seem to square with what he had said. How does this make sense? I mean, wouldn't the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem have an interest in the kingdom that Jesus would bring? And so if Jesus is going to bring the kingdom of God in power, why does it make sense to kill him? So they have to be confused at this. I think he's preparing them for something that they could never anticipate. Some of them would witness a powerful exhibition of the Messianic King in his glory. And it would unfold differently than they would have anticipated. So in chapter 9 then, in verse 1, I'm calling this before the mountain. Before the mountain. This is the week before. Because verse 2 said 6 days after that. So this is 6 days before in verse 1. And it seems to be random here at the beginning of this chapter. It begins, and he said, there are some standing here. Now, it could be connected to the end of chapter 8, a word spoken right after Jesus said that those who are ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. So it could be connected to that. Some people think it might be part of that discussion of the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father with the holy angels, but it may be an unconnected statement that might is just given to anticipate the things are going to happen about a week later. Because as you read what happens, you do not see the holy angels mentioned. In fact, you see Moses and Elijah. So whatever this is, it's just an interesting statement. But he says that some of them would see things that others would not. Now, all of them had been commissioned by Jesus. All of them had been specifically called and chosen by Christ. But some of them would see some things that the others would not. It looks like that some in verse 1 is a preparation for what we read in verse 2 concerning Peter, James, and John, singled out for a special assignment. In why these three are chosen is not really ever explained to us. I mean, we know that they do sort of become the leaders of the group. But the rest don't seem to protest the unfair treatment. They're not complaining to HR that they've gotten overlooked. Jesus was preparing the disciples for something that they would witness, which is a preview of the coming kingdom of God. Some of them, Peter, James, and John, would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So that's a little problem. Because what is this kingdom of God? I mean, depending on how you understand kingdom of God, you just have a couple options, actually. I mean, if the kingdom is the kingdom spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, and some people think that every time you see the word kingdom, it refers to that. It's the kingdom spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 that would occur sometime yet future. Then, somewhere or another, Peter, James, and John must still be alive. Maybe in hiding. Maybe well preserved. Or it refers to what happened 6 days later. The transfiguration is an insider glimpse of the kingdom and its king. And I think that's the most reasonable. So let's be clear that Jesus has already said to the Pharisees, who were accusing him of doing his ministry by the power of the devil, he said to them, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says that in Matthew 12, 28. Now, some are going to get to see behind the curtain. They will see Jesus in his glory. And this would be a great encouragement to them, especially after the hard teaching at the end of chapter 8. I mean, this call to discipleship is hard. It's a call to carry a cross. It's a call to deny yourself. It's a call to lose your life for the sake of the gospel. But now they will see the king in his glory. And that'll make it worth it. So this was before they went to the mountain. So now in the second part of verse 2, we are on the way to the mountain. 6 days later, he took his disciples to a high mountain. We're not told which one it was. It's not a hill, but it says a high mountain. There were a lot of hills in that part of the world, but this is a high mountain. Scholars are not sure which one it is. Some have tried to identify some of the different mountains in that part of the world, but we don't know. If it was important to the story, we would be told. But mountains figure prominently in the ministry of Christ, according to the Gospels. We've already read that he's gone up to a mountain to pray, that he preaches his sermon on the mount, he performs miracles on the mount, he's led away and tempted on the mountain. He goes up to the mountain to call his disciples. At the end, he gives his great commission on the mountain. And of course, the most important thing, he accomplishes his passion on a mount called Mount Calvary. In Scripture, mountains are places where God and humanity encounter one another. I just call your attention to three that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And you could probably think of others, but these are prominent ones. Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, where Abraham went to offer his son Isaac. There's Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, where the law is given to Moses. Mount Carmel in Genesis, 1 Kings 18, where Elijah has this confrontation with these idolatrous prophets of Baal. And then, of course, here, the Mount of Transfiguration, a mountain of glory where God reveals his glory, Christ reveals his glory to men. So in this vision of the glory of Christ, these three disciples will be privy to something that the other disciples could only hear about through them. They didn't know this yet as they're on their way to the mountain. They didn't know what they were going to see, what was going to happen, but they're on their way to the mountain. And so now they are on the mountain in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. On the mountain, there was this overwhelming vision. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 6, Peter said, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were terrified. That's more than just the simple word for fear. It's the word for fear with a little word that intensifies it. So they were scared out of their minds. And Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, I have a lot of questions about that. And I've mentioned that before. How did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? Because they had never seen any pictures of them at all. But maybe they knew because of what they were hearing them talking about. But why Moses and Elijah? I mean, why not Abraham and David? Or Isaiah or somebody else? Well, because Moses and Elijah represent the abbreviation of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And ironically, Elijah was a rather popular figure in this time. He was getting a lot of attention. Some thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. And according to what Jesus asked his disciples in chapter 8, some of them thought that Jesus was Elijah. There seemed like there was this expectation that Elijah was going to come back. So Elijah represents the prophets, and Moses is the one who received the law, and he is the one that the Pharisees accused Jesus of disrespecting. The Pharisees thought they were the chief defender of Moses, and Jesus was teaching things that were contrary to the law of Moses. And so now, these two great representatives of the Old Testament are speaking with Jesus. And that should come as no surprise, because as we will see in a bit, that these who spoke with Jesus are also those who earlier had spoken of Jesus. And so Peter saw them, and they were all afraid. So Peter felt he had to say something. Given the context, he thought he had to say something religious. So he said, "Well, maybe we can build three tabernacles for you guys here." Instead of being helpful, which he probably would have had he said nothing, he looked silly. This overwhelming vision terrified them. But then when we read Luke's account in chapter 9, there's an overheard conversation. Mark is known for the economy of his narrative. Luke adds further detail. Mark gives us the impression that the disciples stood and watched as this transfiguration, this metamorphosis took place. They were just there to watch. But Luke gives us some more detail. Luke tells us in Luke 9, 28 to 32, that Jesus took Peter and James and John to the mountain to pray. And that Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep during this prayer meeting with Jesus. Does that remind you of another time that you read of this happening in the gospel accounts? Of course. When Jesus takes these disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Watch with me," and he goes further in praise, and he came back three times and found that they were sleeping instead of praying. I find it easy to be hard on these guys, to be kind of surprised that they didn't get it until I look in the mirror. I find myself at times of prayer startled, not because I hear some strange prayer language coming out of my mouth, not because I can hear groanings which cannot be uttered, but because I wake myself up snoring. And I would think that many of you can identify with this. Luke tells us that they were asleep. Should have been praying, but they had fallen asleep, just like a lot of us do. But they were awakened, perhaps by the conversation, as Moses and Elijah were departing. And so they heard the conversation. What were they talking about? Well, Luke 9:31 tells us what they were talking about. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure is the word exodus. So Jesus spoke to them about the same things that he had just taught his disciples in chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. That he would suffer, that he would be rejected, and that he would be killed by the leaders in Jerusalem. So here's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And imagine what they could have been talking about. I mean, they could have been talking about how the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That would have been a great topic of conversation. They could have spoken about how the Lord parted the Red Sea for them to cross over. They could have talked about how Moses received the law from the lawgiver on Mount Sinai, or how Elijah had that great confrontation with those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, or how Elijah himself was translated, taken up in a chariot of fire. They could have spoken about that. But no, they were speaking about something that would make every event in the Old Testament seem to pale in comparison. The death of Christ on a cross that would take place in Jerusalem. That God the Son, the God that Moses met in the burning bush, God the Son would take humanity to himself. And not just take humanity to himself. And I will confess, this is the part that astounds me. He is wedded to that humanity forever. That Son of God and God the Son would die on a cross for sinners and would rise again the third day and ascend into heaven and send his Spirit to apply the benefits of salvation to those who believe. That is the epical event in the history of history. The most important thing, it's not finding pieces of the ark on Mount Ararat. It's not the release of the UFO files. It is the death of the God-man on the cross for sinners like you and like me. This is what the Old Testament writings predicted. This was the most significant event since the creation of the universe. Why would they not be talking about that? It was the subject of discussion for both the living and the dead. rabbit trail alert, just so you'll know. I hear people say silly things all the time, like this. I've heard this numerous times. Well, you know, when I get to heaven, first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul if he wrote the book of Hebrews. Or some other obscure, rather silly, insignificant Bible question like that. Like when we get to heaven, that's what we'll be concerned about. Now, I can't prove what I'm about to say. So before you assault me with questions, I'm going to tell you that. I can't prove this. But I don't think that when we are in the presence of God with the Lamb of God seated on the throne, showing, as the hymn says, showing his wounded hands and naming us as his own, I don't think we're going to be too concerned about answers to some silly questions. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think about some of the quartet songs I grew up with. Maybe you know some of these. In fact, I looked up the words this past week to one of them. And the chorus goes, "That will be a happy day, yes, a wonderful day. That will be a happy day, yes, a glorious day. When with the holy angels and loved ones to stay, that will be a glad reunion day." That's the chorus. Verse 1, similar. They actually talk about Jesus, maybe in verse 2 and 3. I mean, I grew up thinking that that's the whole essence of heaven. It's going to be this big family reunion with our loved ones. It's going to be a perpetual family reunion. My family didn't have family reunions. And I would go to some because my wife's family would have them. And I would go to some. And I thought, my, oh, my, I hope this is not what heaven's like. I'm not sure it's going to be like that. I mean, I love my wife dearly. And I know she told me last week when I made a comment like that that people expected me to say something snarky about marriage. I'm not. We have a great marriage. It's endured 54 years of my insensitivity and selfishness. We have, at this point in our lives, we have discussed the inevitable. We speak of death. And some of you have already been there, and you're living with it, living through it. My wife has told me repeatedly that she hopes she dies first. I'm okay with that. Well, no, no. Because, I mean, you know, I don't know how well prepared she will be financially and everything. Myself, I can live in a van down by the river. You know, I can live in squalor. I would be concerned about that. But here's my point. I don't think that should she pass first, that she will be peering over the gates of heaven, anxiously awaiting my arrival. I'm pretty sure she's had enough of me already. I think that she, as any of us, will be so taken and so enamored with our Savior that no one else will matter. I mean, like she's going to take her eyes off of Jesus for a minute to check and see if I'm there. Again, I may be wrong, but I'll be fine taking a back seat to Jesus. That's okay. The living and the dead are talking about Christ. At first glance, it seemed like Peter maybe grasped some of this, but not all of it. In verses 5 and 6, he says, let's make three tents or three tabernacles, places of worship. But of course, verse 6 tells us something else motivated Peter. He didn't know what to say, for he was terrified. Why say anything then? Why do people think they have to say something spiritual? Well, maybe the best course is just not to say anything at all. But the Lord needed no tabernacle, no tent, no building, no cathedral to dwell in. He didn't need that. I mean, we meet here in this room, this space. That's the new word today, which I hate, by the way. In this room, we call it the sanctuary. But it's no sanctuary until the presence of God is here, and the presence of God is in his people. And so this morning, before you were here, and this was an uninhabited room, it was not a sanctuary. Because God indwells his people. By the way, this is proof positive that Peter was not the first pope. He was indeed a Baptist. Because he couldn't just stand and marvel at the experience. He wanted to build a building. And that's kind of what Baptists do. But then again, maybe he was the first pope because he wanted to build a building for some dead saints. So who knows? So they saw this overwhelming vision. They overheard this conversation. And then in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. Here's an overshadowing cloud. Luke tells us that even as Peter was saying this, that the cloud of God's glory engulfed them all. A cloud overshadowed them. This was the glory cloud of God's presence. And how is God present in his people? Of course, in the person of the Holy Spirit. This was the same cloud of glory and presence that filled the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 40. The same cloud that filled the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon so that the priest could not even bear to minister because of the glory in 1 Kings 8. It's the same word we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, in reference to the Holy Spirit, who would overshadow Mary, and she would conceive in her womb. Is this another picture of the triune nature of our God? The overshadowing cloud, speaking of the Holy Spirit, engulfing the Son of God as the voice of the Father confirms his Son. And in the midst of all of that, here's Peter. We can build something to keep this thing going. Imagine the money we could raise. Imagine the people we could reach. Imagine the influence we can have. Let's build something. See, I told you he was a Baptist. From the overshadowing cloud, though, we have an overruling word in verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they saw no longer anyone with them but Jesus only. Now contrast that with the very first time we hear a similar statement from heaven in chapter 1, verse 11, after Jesus' baptism. There it's directed toward Jesus. Everybody heard it, but it's directed toward Christ. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, it's directed to the disciples about Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And Matthew tells us that after they heard this voice, they were terrified, and who wouldn't be? And they fell on their faces. So let me just add this. This is the way that people in the Bible respond to the presence of God. From those in the wilderness in Leviticus 9 to the parents of Samson in Judges chapter 13 to David in 1 Chronicles 21 to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 3 and 40 to Daniel in Daniel 8 and 10 and all the way through to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 7 and 11. This is how people respond to the presence of God. They did not run around. They didn't jerk with convulsions. They didn't laugh uncontrollably. They didn't fall down backwards. In the presence of the holy, there is reverence, and there is fear, and there is falling on one's face. They're on their face before a manifestation of the glory of God. And then Jesus touched them and spoke to them. And when they got up, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. No cloud, no Moses and Elijah, no glowing on Jesus' skin, no one. Only Jesus. Elijah and Moses, these great figures of the Old Testament, have vanished. Because in relation to Jesus, they have no permanent standing. And this is as it should be. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they've completed their task. They point to Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus will meet two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we are told in Luke that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and Elijah spoke to him. The law and the prophets speak of him. It's unfortunate that there are too many people trying for a transfiguration type experience. They even try to imitate it with lighting, fog machines, all that kind of stuff. But the point is that the glory of God is not in the blinding light. It's not in the cloud. It's not in the reappearance of dead saints. It's not to be duplicated in man-made tabernacles. Because the truth of the scripture is also the scandal of the gospel. And it's this, that the glory of God is present in Christ. And not only as the Son of God in glory, but as the Son of Man in his humanity, bleeding and dying on a cross. Where is it that we behold his glory? John, who is here, would write about it in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where do we behold the glory of God? We behold it in Christ. If you are here this morning, and maybe you're searching, I would encourage you, stop looking for some overwhelming experience to transform your life. Life transformation is not an experience you look for. It's in Jesus. And that's why the voice from heaven said, listen to him. In fact, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage we've referred to this often. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a pretty nasty list. And he lists just about anything that you could ever think of that we would be guilty of. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That certainly sounds like life transformation, and it certainly was. It's radical. But where did it come from? It came because they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those are hardly words that describe some kind of an ecstatic experience. They trusted Christ. And yet for all that this transfiguration shows us, it takes a back seat to something else. John, who was there, wrote of this in his gospel many years later, as we mentioned. But Peter also remembered this. And Peter wrote of this in his second epistle. And we read that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he begins at verse 16. This is how he recounts this. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Me and James and John, the two brothers. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he says, it's not cunningly devised fables when he spoke of this. We were eyewitnesses and we were ear witnesses to the glory of God and the voice of God on the mountain. But Peter, through the Holy Spirit, gives us something rather astounding. He says, we have a word more fully confirmed. That fully confirmed sometimes is translated in the New Testament as guaranteed, unshaken, reliable, and steadfast. You see, it might be tempting for us to think, you know, it would have been great to be on that mountain. It would have been so great to hear and see Moses and Elijah, and to get a glimpse of the glory of God. How cool would that have been? And yet Peter, who was there, would point to your Bible and says, oh, you have something better. You have something better. Not only is this better than that? And we were singing earlier, martyr's blood stains each page. Do you realize what people have gone through to get this to us? Better and surer than an audible voice from heaven is the written scripture that we hold in our hands. I've seen clips, you have seen these, I'm sure, where somebody's up there saying, I just heard this last week, holy cow. The Lord said to me, Jesse, you need to raise $23 million. I'm thinking, shut up. Better and surer than an audible voice from heaven. So now they come down from the mountain, verses 9 and 10. They're coming down the mountain. Jesus told them to keep this to yourselves until I've risen from the dead. The second time in about a week that Jesus mentions the resurrection from the dead. Did Peter recall the last time Jesus said that? He took him aside to rebuke him and got the scathing remark from Jesus. Maybe after seeing Christ transfigured and hearing Moses and Elijah, maybe this would just be a good time not to push back. But now they're not denying it. They question it, it says. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They questioned it, they wondered about it, but they didn't argue. So that's the transfiguration, but what does it have to do with us? Three gospel writers record this. So let me just mention a few takeaways for us this morning as we close. Some things that we see in this. First of all, the living and the dead are one in the presence of Christ. I mean, at this point, centuries had passed since Moses died and Elijah was taken to heaven. It'd been centuries. And yet, here they are with Peter, James, and John. Two dead guys and three living guys in Jesus. For the believer in Christ, dead and buried doesn't mean gone. When Jesus returns, the living and the dead will reunite to stand before Christ. Think about how amazing that is. I was thinking about this today as I was driving in, and for some reason I just drove up 422. Because I'm not afraid to drive through Girard like some of you are. And I was driving through Girard, and I passed the Girard Cemetery. And they've purchased some more property on the one end. I thought, man, that's filling up too. And then I thought about where all the cemeteries all over the world. And then it just kind of hit me. Jesus knows where the bodies are buried. And the living and the dead will be one before Christ. That's an amazing truth. Secondly, the old and new covenant are inseparable. There's no artificial distinction between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Moses and Elijah are talking about Jesus' departure in Jerusalem, his exodus, the exodus of which the exodus in Egypt that Moses led was just a faint shadow. You see, we are not New Testament Christians. We are Bible Christians. There's no need to unhook from the Old Testament. Most Christian people need to reconnect with it. Thirdly, the cross of Christ and the glory of Christ are one. This glory cloud, the Shekinah, overshadowed them, and the confirming voice of God was heard. And when did they hear the voice of God? Well, it wasn't when they were talking about releasing your faith. It wasn't when they were talking about declaring your victory and decreeing your wealth. It's when they were speaking about the cross, about Jesus' exodus. I mentioned this before, but the event that most glorifies God, that most clearly puts his glory and his attributes on display. It's not the creation of the universe, as amazing as that must have been. It's not the flood over the whole earth. It's not the parting of the Red Sea or the giving of the law. It's the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, for sinners. And fourthly, the age to come is already here. I think that's the significance of verse 1. Whatever this age to come is like, a glimpse of that glory was given to these three disciples. That's kind of difficult for us to look at this world and look at all the issues going on in this world, but to realize that we live in the now and not yet world. And then lastly, in Christ, his word, in Christ and his word, the final word is uttered. We don't need to listen to those who claim to bring new truth, updated versions of Christianity, discoveries that shed new light on our faith. Oh my, I saw an advertisement for the new Spielberg movie. What's it called? Disclosure Day. You seen that? And it says, Spielberg says that this might cause Christians to question their faith. But no, it might cause me to question Steven Spielberg. But Christ and his word are the final word. God has declared his son and said, listen to him. The words of Christ, the words of the scriptures are more certain words than the pronouncement of men. So if in Jesus the Father is well pleased, then the only way he can be well pleased with filthy sinners like us is to be in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how amazed we are to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take this so lightly at times. Lord, may we be stricken today with his glory, with his presence. Thank you for this enduring word. Thank you for this word that is more sure than a voice from heaven. Thank you for the cross of Christ. This, which was the pivotal event in all of history, that secured the salvation of sinful, selfish people like us. We thank you for your Spirit who calls us out of darkness into your light, who brings forth life out of spiritual death. I pray that there might be those today who would hear that voice and respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.